Lord, for all of us who are gathering in your name right now, we do give you praise and glory for the truth of that wonderful song we just sang, Lord, that you are our hiding place. Lord, how many times the world around us and even fears within us, we just are searching out for a place to hide. And thank you that it's not isolated and limited to some geography or some location or some procedure or some group. We give you praise and thanks that you are our hiding place, Lord, and we can take spiritual refuge and flee to you any moment of every day, wherever we are. And Lord, especially right now, for any who are just being hassled, afflicted, overwhelmed, Lord, may they accept your invitation to run to you and find safety and protection. Lord, I thank you for every one of these dear lives here. I thank you for the blessing it is to get to know so many of them. I thank you for their testimony, their hearts, their hunger. I give you praise and thanks for your great faithfulness to each of them down through the months and years, Lord. And pray now you would just pour out your Spirit upon us, instructing us, edifying us, comforting us, teaching us, building us up, equipping us, setting us free, making us whole, and let us abound in the life that is in Jesus Christ. Lord, use your word to remind us of all these things. Lord, you know we so easily drift away from, forget the things that are life itself. And we just ask you to bring forth a remembrance, an encouragement, a confirmation, and perhaps in some verses and issues, some new light and new insight to walk in and to grow by. And we put all of our hope for all of this, Lord, in your presence here with us and your work among us and right inside our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to Psalm 35. Psalm 35. We could call Psalm 35 a threefold prayer of distress, supplication, and intention, intentions or desires expressed. These three themes come up, it seems, in three cycles in this psalm. We set forth in the syllabus outline the breakdown in which those seem to appear, verses 1 through 10, the first series, verses 11 through 18, the second, and verses 19 through 28, the third. A pattern repeated three times, a threefold prayer of distress, supplication, and intention. And often that's the pattern that develops in our lives, and it's not just once. You know, it's recurring. We get in distress. We take our supplications to the Lord, you know, our requests. Then the Lord works or gives us encouragement or hope or expectation, and we begin to express intentions or desires. Let's look for these three unfolding issues in verses 1 through 10. This is, again, see the superscription, a psalm of David. Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Tell me one more time, Lord, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. The angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh. We gave indication in our last study together that this was a reference to the ministry of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Well, no one is. Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. Threefold prayer of distress, supplication, intention. You can see the pattern here in verse 2, the distress touched upon. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Verse 1, those who strive with me. The battle is engaged, and he's asking the Lord to come to his rescue, or indicating a need for that. Supplication, verse 4, let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. There are those striving with him, verse 1, the distress. Supplication, Lord, take care of these guys. And then verse 9, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. Lord, here's my need. The supplication, would you please undertake in it? The intention, and my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. Lord, deliver me, and I'll just rejoice in your saving work. Then verses 11 through 18, the same pattern of a prayer of distress, supplication, and intention. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. He entered into a burden over their agonies. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. He'd pray for them, and the burden wouldn't leave. He'd just keep praying for them. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother, that is, who was undergoing this difficulty. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother, but in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Again, this pattern of distress, supplication, and intention. Verse 11, the distress. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. People confronting and challenging and trying to oppose David's path. Verse 17, supplication. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions. And then the intention, the desire expressed as God would go to work. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among many people. Distress, supplicating to the Lord, and anticipating the Lord working. Here's what he intends to do, wants to do. As you undertake in this, Lord, I just want to give you thanks and praise among the people. One more time, this pattern cycles through. Verses 19 through 28. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. Nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also opened their mouth wide against me and said, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. Now we see his trouble, we're rejoicing. Verse 22, this you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silence, O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in our hearts, Ah, so we would have it. We've got him right where we want him. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Again, these three issues cycle back through his prayer. Distress, supplication, intention. Distress, verse 19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies. The distress, those who were coming against David, and there was no valid reason. David at times said, if I've done wrong, let me face the consequences of those who come against me. But often, those who walk with the Lord, people come against them without valid cause. Usually the cause is they're in rebellion against the Lord. They don't like to see you pressing on after the Lord. So, those who were wrongfully his enemies, that was his distress. And just as Jesus met that kind of situation, we will too. Every believer who follows the Lord, sooner or later, will come against those, or those who come against him who are wrongfully their enemies, who oppose their path with no valid biblical righteous justification. There are paths that some people are on that for righteousness' sake we should oppose. Those who are into heresy or compromise or blasphemy against God, we do want to oppose their path. But sometimes there's a opposition in one's path that is not right, it's not godly. David ran into it, Jesus did, you and I will too. What do? Well, share our distress with the Lord and then turn it to supplication. That is personal request of need, like verse 24. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Make our appeal to the Lord. He's the one who can handle it, and he loves to take care of his children. Then the intention, the desire in David's heart as he anticipated the Lord coming to his rescue, verse 28, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Well, right there is enough to fill our conversation any given day. The Lord's righteousness, praise of the Lord. We can never really run out of reason to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Psalm 36. Psalm 36. We could call this psalm a servant's song of man's wickedness and God's loving kindness. Calling it a servant's song, because of the superscription to the chief musician. Any song introduced with that part of the Hebrew text, very clear that that psalm was to be sung in public worship. It's to the chief musician, to the music worship leader. So we call it a song. Why a servant song? Well, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. A servant song. Well, what a great way to be known. People like to kind of pile up titles and they like to stack up letters after their name, you know. This is a great title. David, the servant of the Lord. What more could you want, really? What greater way to describe a person? And this servant of the Lord, this is a servant song. What's it about? Man's wickedness and God's loving kindness. What a heavy contrast in this psalm. First, verses 1 through 4, man's wickedness. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. And it begins. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes, when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Man's wickedness. Here's the issue, really, in man's wickedness. Verse 1. End of the verse. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I mean, the greatest problem in man going the way of transgression and wickedness is in front of his path, holding in truth and reality, what should guide his path, there's no fear of God. There's no respect for God. There's no concern about God. There's no thought about God. And really, those who don't know God should have the most awesome kind of fear toward him, a fear that even includes dread and apprehension, because he is their righteous judge. And he's holy and pure, and he sees all things and knows all things. And really, mankind, if they would consider that, should just come, you know, just shrinking in apprehension at the feet of God. Of course, at that point, they could enter into a new kind of fear of God, not a frightening dread, but a loving, trusting respect. Think of the different kinds of fear you can have toward people. Someone who you don't have a right relationship with, and you know they're out to get you. I mean, there's kind of an apprehension in that relationship. And yet with God, there's a fear, but it's not a dread and a fright. It's really a loving respect. Growing up, there were a lot of people I had a fear of dread for. Remember the street I grew up on in Indianapolis, Indiana? There was this, like there is on every block, it seems, you know, a bully. You know, and there was a... I remember one in particular struck the fear of dread in my heart, you know. Oh, yikes! Here he comes, you know. Outweighed me by 50 pounds and just had a mean streak anyway. But there was another person on that block that I had a fear for that was the opposite. That was my dad. I had a fear of him, but it wasn't dread and apprehension, you know. It was just a loving respect. And to the day my dad went to be with the Lord last November, I had that kind of fear of him. Had great fun with him. Oh, how we loved to laugh and share together. But I don't know, I just never forgot he was my dad, you know. Had tremendous respect for him. Think about that with God. There are people, if they thought God was coming toward them, they should be in dread because they're in blasphemy or abomination or alienated, and they're the enemies of God. And that's the problem with the wicked, those in transgression. There's no fear of God before their eyes. They just don't seem to care about God, or they're cocky about God, or they just, you know, they got all these culturally foolish phrases, you know, the big man upstairs, you know. Or, don't know why Tommy Lasorda came to mind here, the longtime manager of the Dodgers. He used to call him the big Dodger in the sky. Talk about no fear of God. What a way to speak of the Lord. Sadly, he probably had one of the foulest mouths on earth, you know. If there's no fear of God, you just walk in transgression. It's the number one problem in humanity. There's no fear of God, no seriousness about him, no desire to find out how to please him, no interest in having the wrongs covered so you're not an object of his wrath and judgment. Man's wickedness can be boiled down just to that very issue. Everything else kind of elaborates on that. There's no fear of God before his eyes. But in contrast to man's wickedness, here's the option that's held out to man, and it has to do with the character of God. And that's about God's loving kindness, verses 5 through 9. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep, like a mighty ocean or canyon. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of man put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. Boy, those are five powerful, packed, loaded verses of heavenly insight and revelation. Verse 5, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, up to the heavens. How merciful is God? Well, how high are the heavens? Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Oh, how reliable God is. Verse 6, your righteousness is like the great mountains. God is so righteous, so pure. How would you describe the majesty of his righteousness? Well, the great mountains, especially thinking of the great mountain ranges, you know, the Himalayas and or even the Alps through Austria. Boy, right? If you've ever been to the castle, the conference center over there, whew, my goodness. The drive from Munich, where most fly in, to the castle takes 3 or 4 hours, depending on who's driving. It is the Autobahn, so there's a lot of latitude. You go 90 on the Autobahn, you better stay to the right. Pew, pew, pew. But oh, the majesty of the mountains and that trek of God's creation. I mean, it's just astounding. Just astounding. Rugged, high, carved. Some of them year-round covered with snow. Well, God's righteousness is like that. It's just so majestic. It's so mighty. It's kind of breathtaking. And your judgments are a great deep, like the oceans or a grand canyon. Oh, the wisdom of God's judgments. And then he takes care of all. He preserves man and beast. Verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. The loving kindness of the Lord. It's precious. It's priceless. Loving kindness. Loyal, steadfast love. It could be translated. I think we've touched on that. There are a couple of words, well, there are a few words, but especially a couple of words in the Old Testament that are very much like the New Testament word grace. Sometimes you'll find one of those words just translated in the Old Testament grace, like Zechariah 4:7, when Zerubbabel would bring out the capstone to the temple being reestablished in Jerusalem and put the last piece in place, he would do it with shouts of grace, grace to it, saying what? That the work of God is all by the grace of God. But this is also a different word here, but it's very akin, very close to New Testament grace. Loving kindness. God's love for us, it just causes his heart to want to show kindness to us. How precious is your loving kindness, O Lord. I was watching Heidi the other day in our office. Don't tell her this. I know you won't. Oh, yeah. Don't tell her this, but I love to watch her watch her baby. I mean, I like to watch her baby, too. That's fun. But I get a special kick out of watching her watch her baby, you know, our daughter Heidi. It's I mean, she looks at her little thing there, just, her face just lights up. In fact, she calls her precious. Oh, hi, precious. If something like that can develop among people, where a little person can become so precious and priceless to another person, we who are part of Adam's fallen race, you know, apart from God, we can do nothing. Without his grace and love, we amount to nothing. If things like that can develop in the lives of those God works in, you know, where something just becomes so precious you can't even put it into words, think about God's loving kindness. You talk about precious, priceless, that God himself, the creator of the universe, would be willing to come and die in the person of his son for us, and just all the way through our lives want to express loving kindness toward us. Loyal, steadfast love. In fact, we'll find often in the Psalms this phrase, the loving kindness of the Lord is everlasting. Yesterday, he was loyal in his steadfast love toward you and me. Tomorrow, he will be too. Totally committed in love toward us. And you know what else? It's also true in probably the day that's the hardest often to remember it and believe it. What day is that? Today. Today, the day I'm wrestling with all the hassles and circumstances and doubts and fears. Yeah, today, right this very second, His precious loving kindness is active toward us. Therefore, with that kind of a God, therefore, those who come to learn of that loyal, steadfast love, those who know that is available, therefore the children of man put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Those in the family of man who are willing to leave that arena of having no fear of God before our eyes, and they're willing to see who the Lord is and what He wants to do toward people, provide for them. Those of us who've come to see the loving kindness of the Lord, here's what we do. We put our trust under the shadow of God's wings. We just put all of our dependence on provision and protection under the fact that we're, as it were, guarded by His wings, like a little chick or a little baby bird would be by the mother, you know, just totally taken care of. And then verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures, or it could be translated your delights. The things people do to try and find satisfaction in life, I mean, it's astounding. They are abundantly satisfied, though, those who seek protection under the shadow of the wings of God, His care and provision. They're abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. God has everything we need. The provision for His household is called the fullness of His house. And you give them drink from the river of your delights or your pleasures. If we, as it were, are nurtured by the provision of the Lord, or here, the river of God, river, water, often a good reminder of the work of the Holy Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, drink of the provision of God spiritually through faith, we're drinking from the river of His pleasures. I was flying up a couple weekends ago in Sacramento, up in the valley up there. My goodness. We think we've gotten rain down here. Whew. Wow. And we have, but nothing like up there. I mean, there's water standing everywhere. Why? Because every river is like twice as wide as it might normally be. I was looking at that from the plane. I mean, everywhere you looked, there was river flowing abundantly, but an evidence that the contents of the river had spilled out everywhere. And field after field, these poor farmers, just standing water. And though that kind of a physical thing is a burden for man in his walk down here, it's a good picture of what God has for us in the heavenly kingdom. A flowing river of pleasures. From what? The abundance of His house. And it just fills the channels and overflows to where we inhabit and where we walk. It's a great picture. That's what we have. Isn't it amazing how easily we are aware of our own need and lack? And we get uptight and pressured and, oh my goodness, will there be enough strength, health, wisdom, time, money, joy, relationship, peace, insight, resolve? I mean, on and on and on. You just sense this pressing lack as being those who are human, part of Adam's children too. But here's the reality of it. Those of us who have seen the preciousness of the Lord's loving kindness have come to dwell under the shadow of His wings. We can be abundantly satisfied if our resources are not ours or humanity's, but rather the fullness of the house of God, the fullness of what heaven can offer. And we just live by this. God, by faith, will day by day spiritually give me to drink of the river of His pleasures. Then verse 9. This is a great verse. We're going to spend some more time on this verse. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. How do we become those who can walk in light? It's by the light of God shining on us, especially through His Word. Let's stop for a minute on verse 9 and note in your syllabus outline, note key phrase in Scripture correlation, "For with you is the fountain of life." This is one of those glorious, strategic phrases in Scripture. "With you is the fountain of life." Look at Jeremiah, correlation there, Jeremiah 2:13. Jeremiah 2:13. Correlating with this truth, "With you is the fountain of life." The fountain of life, the ever-flowing source and supply of life itself, real life. Not just physical existence, but life. Jesus said, "I came that you might have life, and you might have it abundantly." The Lord is the source of that. Jeremiah 2:13. "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." Two grievous evils here. Forsaking the Lord who is the fountain of living waters. And then the second issue always follows if you do the first. Hewn themselves, digging out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. The Lord wants us to have life. Fullness of life. But it doesn't just come in having all the pieces of life in place, you know, education, secure job, well connected. I was watching the national news the other night. Vernon Jordan, the president's close buddy, they're talking about him going before the grand jury. I was intrigued by the phrase they kept using. "He's so well connected." I wanted to say, with what? With whom? And as it went on, you got the picture. Oh, with all of the, you know, established folks in Washington. The insiders. The power structure. Oh, you mean he's well connected with broken cisterns that can hold no water? Yes, very well connected. No one is plugged into those empty cisterns better than Vernon, you know. That's the way man thinks, though. That's how you get life. That's how you develop a life. You get the right connections with the right people in the right places. You get the right education, the right position, and you work that all into abundant life. Funny thing is, in all of those arenas, the enemy's there, all the while doing three things: robbing, killing, destroying. Here are the options that we have, all of us, for life. Either we're going to look to the Lord as the fountain of life, the very source out of which life itself always flows, or we're going to have to go to some other option. And every other option is a broken cistern. You know, a cistern, a place to collect water to live by. But they're broken. They can't even hold water. And that's the way it is in the world and all of its systems. Its economic systems, its political systems, its social systems, its philosophical systems. Broken cisterns. There's no real life collected there. But you have them in the philosophies of man, you know. His philosophical perspectives on who man is, why he's here, and how he got here, where he's going, how to help him, how to make life what it ought to be. They're broken cisterns. Whether you're talking about, you know, New Age fantasy philosophy or the most popular in our day and age, probably psychological theory. I mean, it's like man thinks they know everything about man. And yet they totally tend to ignore man's origin and where the fountain of life is. Flowing all the time. It's only in the Lord. With you is the fountain of life. Boy, what an indicator for you and for me how to live life. The Lord wants us to have abundant life. But with Him is the fountain of life, the source, the supply. Too many of us Christians, we acknowledge that fountain at the beginning and we plunge in and find life. But it's an ever-flowing fountain, and life is always found in the same place, in the Lord. And too easily we get distracted out to these broken cisterns of humanity. To me, this is a great call back to the Lord Himself. For with you is the fountain of life. God, help us not to forsake the fountain of living waters. If we want life, and that's what God wants for us, we're going to have to find it every day at the same fountain. Fountain is a person, the Lord God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. With Him is the fountain of life. And bring that into the New Testament. John chapter 4. With you is the fountain of life. John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water," the woman coming to the water in the well, "whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Physical water here likened to all the things of the world offered to quench the thirst of humanity. We drink of those things, we thirst again. It's unsatisfying. It might seem like there's a momentary something there, but it's not fully satisfying. But whoever drinks of the water that the Lord Jesus offers will never thirst. That water will become in us a fountain of water springing up under everlasting life, eternal life, not just unending existence, but fullness of life. Well, it's a shame to think of everlasting life only in its quantitative aspect. Really, the greater is the qualitative aspect. Think of it. Everlasting life in quantity without the quality that's there, well, you're talking hell. I mean, those in hell are going to exist forever, but it's the quality that changes everything. Knowing God, love, joy, peace, cleansing, forgiveness, all that. That's life itself. And all of that can just spring up in us more and more and more, filled up with that water of life, that work of the Holy Spirit, bringing the life of Christ, our daily portion. To what end can this work? John 7, we've looked at this before, so we won't just touch on it lightly here. John 7, 35, or 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart, out of his innermost being, will flow rivers of living water." Thirsty, needy within, coming to Jesus by faith, believing he can meet the need, that's drinking of his supply. A person who lives that way, they're going to live with rivers of living water flowing out of their innermost being. What a great way to live and minister. Live by the fountain of life. Take inner needs and lacks, spiritual thirst, to the Lord Jesus, who is that life. And the Spirit of God, bringing that life of Christ within us as our portion, our resource, and it just wells up, springs up, a growing, makes our lives a reservoir that does hold water. Living water. Of course, we can't fully contain it, so it overflows and flows out. What a great way. What a great way to live. What a great way to live. Drinking deeply at the fountain of living waters and get so full of it, so filled with that life, that it just flows out to others. I mean, what a great way to walk in abundance of life. And takes us back to Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Verse 9. "For with you is the fountain of life." You know, really, one of our great ministries to one another in the body of Christ is to keep pointing one another in the right direction. Years ago, when the Lord started Living in Christ Ministries in Dallas, Texas, at the first church the Lord let me pastor, during those 14 years there, about 11 of them or so, Living in Christ Ministries, our outreach, tape, radio, conference ministry, and all, had started there. And the Lord laid on my heart a purpose then that I grasped a little, but I didn't know the great significance of it really until some 20 years later, walking more in it. Folks have asked us what that ministry is about. It's kind of a seminar, tape, conference teaching ministry directed to the edification of believers. And really, we felt our primary purpose in that ministry is pointing the people of the Lord to the Lord and to His Word. And in a sense, it sounds kind of fundamental. It's like, doesn't everybody do that? Oh, it's amazing how we drift off of both of those realities. The Lord and His Word. We get off on circumstance. We get off on self. We get off on others. We get off on some favorite religious hobby horse. I mean, the Lord and His Word, that's what it's all about. And a verse like this, I love verses like this. They just grab you right back to the heart of it. For with you is the fountain of life. The kingdom of heaven is all about life. Jesus came that we might have life. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Life in the Lord, that's what Jesus Christ came for. Life. Not for us to get, you know, just what the world gets, you know, a job, a position, a provision, some kicks here and there, but life, love, joy, peace, goodness, gentleness, meekness, righteousness. Well, it all flows from Him. With you is the fountain of life. Then the psalm has a closing prayer, verses 10 through 12. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen, they have been cast down, and are not able to rise. Here's his closing prayer. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. What a great prayer. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Once you taste of the Lord's loving kindness, you realize more and more, hey, that's all I need every day. And Lord, if you just continue that in the lives of those who know you, who are getting acquainted with you, we'll have everything that we need. Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Maybe it's one of your favorites. It seems like in the entire family of God, Psalm 37 is one of the favorites of all of God's children. I certainly count it one of my personal favorites. It's just packed with great hope and vision and encouragement. We could call Psalm 37 Godly Counsel and Testimony from David's Latter Years. Why call it David's Latter Years? Verse 25 in this psalm. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. It's kind of a reflection on life by David and the way the Lord works in his later years. Godly counsel and testimony from David's latter years. In many ways, this is kind of a didactic psalm, a teaching psalm. Let's look at it piece by piece. It's quite long. I mean, not the longest of the Psalms, but still quite long. Let's look at it piece by piece and then comment together on some of the portions of it. And you notice in this seminar, not seminar, but class lecture outline, we're going to land on a couple of these and just give extensive attention to them. A couple of very strategic issues for consideration in this psalm. Let's look at the first seven verses of Psalm 37. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass, and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light, and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Temptation, isn't there? Verse 1, to fret because of evildoers, or get envious of the workers of iniquity. I mean, there are plenty of evildoers in the world, and they can make life kind of difficult or apprehensive, and you can just end up fretting and worrying about it. Sometimes you look at the workers of iniquity, and it looks like they got it made. Looks like it. We'll get to Psalm 73 and see. Things aren't always as they appear. But we'll save that for Psalm 73, which is a powerful psalm. Fact is, they'll soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb, verse 2. So how should we face life when sometimes all around us are things to fret about, or at least invitations to fret, or all around us the wicked seem to be prospering? Well, here's our response. Here's what God calls us to. Just trust in the Lord and do good. Just put our dependence upon the Lord and just walk in the things that God shows are good and not bad, even if those walking in bad things seem to get good out of it. Hey, don't be bothered by that. Just depend on the Lord and walk in the things that He calls good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Now, this is a call given to Israel, a call to live in the land He promised and where He would provide and work with them. How about us? Well, we're to dwell in the land, in a spiritual application sense. What is our land? Not a promised geography, but a spiritual land of promises. God's promised presence and provision and His purposes and all that. We're to just live there. Live by His promises and feed on His faithfulness. Nutritionists have that saying, you are what you eat, which is kind of scary to a lot of us, right? Oh my goodness. I'm becoming this. Well, there's probably some real truth in that, because the Lord gave us nutritional things and He develops a healthy life out of that. But here's an interesting thing spiritually. If we want to become faithful people, let's just feed on His faithfulness. What do you feed on? What do you get nurtured by in the land of His promises? It's really His faithfulness. He's faithful to keep His promises. We can actually be spiritually nurtured by the Lord's faithfulness. We can feed on His faithfulness. There's a nurture in the faithfulness of the Lord. It's spiritually strengthening. It develops our spiritual life to feed on, count on, be nurtured by His faithfulness. And then verse 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. That's an interesting verse. Real interesting. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. This is one of those verses the flesh likes to kind of reinterpret and kind of, twist, like, desires of my heart. Yeah, I've got a lot of them, Oh, here's a way to get them fulfilled. Oh, just delight myself in the Lord. I get all these desires of my heart, So we set off, we think, to fulfill this verse. You know what that approach is? That's not delighting in the Lord. That's delighting in the desires of our heart. It's flipping it backwards. It's thinking, I found a way to get all these things. I'm just pursuing after my delight that I'm desiring and wanting so badly inside. I'll just delight myself in the Lord. That's backwards. That's kind of like us finding a way to use God again. Instead of seeing the biblical plan is God's ways to allow Him to use us. This is not a way to get that, that second Cadillac or that Rolex watch on each wrist, No, this is far more profound than that when you take it in the right direction. This verse calls us to delight ourselves in the Lord. That is, the Lord
becomes the thrill of our heart, the joy of our life. Delight yourself in the Lord. Let Him be the motivating dynamic of our very being. He the one who puts joy in our life and purpose in our living. Delight yourself in the Lord, and then He shall give you the desires of your heart. What does that mean? As we delight in Him, He goes to work in our heart to plant desires there. He'll give us the desires of our heart, the desires that develop in our heart from what? Delighting in Him. Of course, He then fulfills those because that's His good will and His good pleasure. But you know, delighting in the Lord even protects us from getting the wrong kind of desires to build up in our heart. I mean, everybody of Adam's children have desires in their heart. And we, as children of the Lord, have desires in there. Some came from our flesh and some were planted by the Spirit. God help us. Protect us. Alert us not to let the flesh run with this verse to fulfill the lust thereof. Oh, here's a way, you know. Act like I'm all excited about God. And then He's obligated to give me all these things I've listed. That's not what is said here. But what is said here is exciting. If we're willing to let Him be the thrill and joy of our lives, He'll go to work in our heart, putting desires there. Desires for godliness. Desires for growth. Desires for service. Desires to be transformed. Desires to be a blessing to others. Desire to be a servant of the Most High God. And then He'll just continue to work in us, Philippians 2, to will and to do of His good pleasure. Well, it all starts with God. It all flows from God. And then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. What a great verse that is. Commit your way to the Lord. Entrust your path into the hands of the Lord, and just trust in Him. Depend upon Him. What's the promise? He shall bring it to pass. He will develop your way, your path, the way He wants it developed. You know, this is a great verse for all of us. I mean, I've no doubt lived well over half my life, unless I live to be 117, then I'm just about halfway through. I mean, this is a good word for me, too. The Lord does not return. There might be some way, a little way left for me. But what if the Lord doesn't come back, if He delays His return over the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years? How about you guys? Many of you have a lot of way, a lot of path stretched out in front of you. And many of you, I've talked to you, you're kind of wondering, you know, what does it hold? And what should I be doing now to see that developed? And what should my next step be? And how do you evaluate? And how do you proceed and all that? Well, here's a simple but perfect way to approach it. Whether we have 10 years left to serve the Lord here, or if He grants 60 more years or 70 to some of us, just commit our way to the Lord. Okay, Lord, my path, the direction I'm to go, just put it in Your hands. I trust in You. I'm counting on You to handle it, to unfold it, to develop it, and He shall bring it to pass. Early on in life, I had no picture of the future. I had no interest in what tomorrow might hold. And not that I believed the Lord that each day had enough evil of its own. I just lived for the day for my own selfish indulgence. I used to even have unsaved friends who would rebuke me when I was unsaved. You know, Bob Hoekstra, you're pathetic. You have no direction, no purpose in life. I mean, these people were dead and blind. And they're looking at me and scolding me. And they were right. They were right. Then when the Lord saved my soul, I began to realize, oh my goodness, life is a very precious thing, and we have a stewardship before God. Oh my goodness, Lord, where am I headed? You know, all of a sudden I started to get very serious about it, but I had a new dilemma. I didn't really have a clue how one really developed a path with the Lord. In some of those early years, I was working hard on it and not really looking to God to develop it. I mean, this is a great truth for any one of us at any place along our pilgrimage. Commit your way to the Lord. Our way, our path, our next step, and the 101st step ahead of us. Just commit it to the Lord. Entrust it into His hands. And He shall bring it to pass. He'll work it out. I look back over the last 32 plus years walking with the Lord, last 30 plus years teaching the Word. I'm astounded how God does that. I mean, virtually all of the wonderful opportunities that God has given to my wife and I in those years to serve Him, most of them just almost sneaked up on us, you know. When I started pastoring in Dallas, Texas, I didn't know I was going to be pastoring until, like a month before it happened. And even then, it was just kind of like a dream that was filled with my doubts, you know. My wife and I were was going to the seminary there in Dallas, and we had a little prayer group in our home, and we're just meeting them to pray and study. And, you know, we didn't really notice that it went from three couples to a dozen or so, and it's just like, well, hey, these are friends. We love them, and this is great being together, and kept growing, and people said, hey, we want to join in on that, you know, and we had this little frame house. Can you imagine buying a house and your three-bedroom home and our monthly house payment was $98? Shows you how far back I go. $98. Astounding. Well, our little frame house was kind of packed out with these couples, you know, and neighbors said, you know, hey, we want to join in. And well, there was no place. And I said, well, you know, a couple blocks down the street, there's this empty church building. And well, it sounded staggering to me. Church building, public meetings. Wait a minute. Sounds a lot like a church. And it sounds a lot like I'm to be the pastor? I don't think so. We laughed it off for the first months when they came up with that. They persisted, and my wife and I thought, well, you know, we haven't even prayed about this. It was so crazy, we just blew it aside. And what did I know? I just met the Lord at that time less than three years before that. I thought, man, this is silly. I'm here to learn, not to teach. We started praying about it, and the strangest thing happened. When we started praying, a new desire started developing in our heart. Well, hey, maybe God wants to do that. Well, if He wants to do it, He's able to do it. And yeah, it's a big stretch of faith. I mean, us? Next thing you knew, we went to those public services, and that little group became a church, and we ministered there 14 years. I mean, if someone had said, why are you going to Dallas? I thought, well, so they can teach me the Bible there. I didn't know in those days you could maybe learn the Bible in a church. Or that was kind of radical. We weren't getting a lot of it in the church we were saved in. If someone said, why are you going to Dallas? Well, learn the Word. We'll be right back here. Be back here in 4 or 5 years. You know, hold the place for us. Boy, how the Lord can just develop your way. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And even thinking even right up now to today, though I've loved over the last 10 plus years coming to minister at the Bible College up at Twin Peaks with Larry, and before Larry was even here. And then now after Larry and with Don and the guys, I've enjoyed every bit of it, no matter who was the leader or who was the faculty team. It's been a blessing. But I never even dreamed that we'd end up hanging out here, you know, all through the week and teaching a full load of classes. To me, it's astounding to think how the Lord can bring it to pass. What? Whatever He wants. See, most of us hardly have a clue all that God wants to do with us. Even if we might have a little bit of a glimmer. Even 20-some years ago, we started living in Christ Ministries. We had a little bit of a glimmer. Hey, let's get the Word out and preach Christ to Christians and point them to the Lord in His Word. It just seems so right. Didn't even have a clue back then that it would eventually become a full-time ministry, or that it would involve not just our little region and circle of friends and churches, but it'd be across the country and then overseas. I mean, we just don't have a clue. Some of you have some wonderful burdens of ministry with a little vision developing. Well, that's wonderful. Praise God for that. But I mean, a year from now, 3 years from now, 5 years from now, God could almost blow your mind over what He wants to do. And praise God, the pressure is not on us to make it happen, to manufacture it, to put it together piece by piece. I mean, this is a fantastic long-range vision of ministry and walk. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall, it's a promise, bring it to pass. Just fantastic truth. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Yeah, there it is, patience. That's often what's involved as we commit our way to Him. You know, you commit it to Him. He's in charge of it. Isn't it amazing how it seems like to us, at least, that God's always at least a little late? And sometimes it seems like He's a lot late. Of course, He never is late. It's just our impatience, because God is at work if we're trusting in Him. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Put your expectations in Him with patience. Wonderful counsel from God. Then verses 8 through 11. Verses 8 through 11. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Great truths here. Verse 9. Evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord shall inherit the earth. Wait on the Lord. Hope in Him. Count on Him. The entire earth will be yours someday. When? In the millennium. When the Lord's kingdom comes to earth and you and me will be part of His righteous administration. We'll inherit the earth. The whole thing will be ours to govern with the Lord for His glory in His presence. Wait on the Lord. They shall inherit the earth. Hope in Him. So often it looks like those who trust in the Lord don't have much now, and the world seems to have it all. Well, that's just what it looks like. Eventually they'll have nothing. We'll have it all. In that kingdom, we'll rule with Him over all the earth. And it goes a little further, verse 11. The meek shall inherit the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. Note in our syllabus outline, key term and scripture correlation. That little term, meek. Oh, here's another precious reality in the eyes of God, the heart of the Lord. Meekness, the meek shall inherit the earth. Look at Matthew 5:5, some correlation. Matthew 5:5. Jesus taught this very truth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The meek, the gentle, the lowly, those who are not living by carnal aggressiveness and assertiveness and, you know, grabbing life by the throat and making it what they want out of it. No, blessed are the meek. Some have pointed out that meekness is not weakness. Well, that's true. They're not the same. Though let's face it, in your case and mine, meekness and weakness are the same. In the Lord Jesus, they weren't the same. He was meek and lowly. But He had all the power of God at His disposal. So in that sense, meekness could be power under proper control of the will and the timing and ways of God. But this is talking more about you and me. Blessed are the meek. What's the blessing in being meek? If you're meek, the world's going to make you its doormat, everyone says. If you're not aggressive, if you're not taking charge, if you're not watching out for your own interests, they're all going to take advantage of you. Oh, they might now. But only to the extent that the Lord allows anyway, if He is our hope and our trust. But in the end, those who thought they took everything and left us nothing, it's going to totally reverse beyond their comprehension. We will be the Lord's agents of government and be sharing in the entire world as He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then forever the new heaven and new earth, ours to enjoy and abound in and serve the Lord and get to know Him in. Meekness is precious. Meekness. It's a very close cousin to humility. It's contrasted with things like aggressive and dominating, or one of the favorite terminologies in this day and age, assertiveness. You got to assert yourself, they say. And the world even has assertiveness classes. Do you know, I have actually seen so-called evangelical church bulletins announcing their Christian self-assertion class? Oh, Christian anti-meekness. I wonder how that works. Blessed are the assertive, for they shall take the earth right now. It's like a new beatitude, you know? Oh, not that the Lord at times doesn't move in us a spirit of boldness. It's not that. It's just that our way of life is not, we're the take charge people. You know? We're the aggressors. We're those who exert control. No, that's the opposite of meekness. We, like the Lord Jesus, who was meek and lowly, can be very bold at times. Look at Matthew 11:29. Matthew 11:29. Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Gentle and lowly, meek and lowly. Very much akin to humble. Gentle, meek, lowly. The Lord Jesus walked in meekness because He was the perfect man as well as God in the flesh. And sure, there was a time when He took that little braiding of cords and put them around His wrist and went in the temple and cleaned house. How could that be? That was the Father's will. Righteous indignation over the compromise and the use of God instead of letting God use His temple and His ministry to bless people. It's not that we aren't at times bold. We can have great boldness in the Lord when the Lord is saying it's time to move, it's time to speak, it's time to advance. But still, it's with a meek heart. Lord, I want to do nothing. But what You're in it, You're leading, You're guiding, You're providing. I don't want to be a dominator. I want to be a servant. All of that's related to meekness. It's Christ-likeness. Jesus was meek and lowly. A gentle servant. Look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5:22-23. Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. Very akin to meekness, self-control. Meekness, it's a fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit at work in our lives, those who depend on Him, makes us more like the Lord Jesus. And He was meek. May God give us that fruit in our lives. Meekness. Let's go a little further. Verses 12 through 17. Back to Psalm 37. Verses 12 through 17. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. The wicked have drawn the sword and have bent their bow to cast down the poor and needy, to slay those who are of upright conduct. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. A little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows. Well, let's stop there. A little that the righteous has, verse 16. The little that the righteous... Have you noticed how often it seems like the righteous have just a little? Some of the righteous have a lot in material blessing and all that. But so many of the righteous have so little. But you know, the little that the righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. I was out recently on a seminar trip up north, and they put me in the home of this dear couple who's involved in ministry in this Calvary Chapel, and very precious, sweet people. And the Lord had blessed them greatly. I mean, they had multiplied millions of dollars. And the house they lived in was very lovely. I mean, it was probably less than most people with the money they had would live in. But what struck me about these people was not the abundance that they had, but it was the righteousness in which they walked. She had such a meek, sweet spirit, his wife. And oh, he had such a fire for righteousness and the Word of God. And well, we had a great times talking about the Lord. And we didn't sit around talking about their possessions. That wasn't what was on their mind. No, God had blessed them with it. What mattered in their lives were the things that can matter in all of our lives. And it seems like the Lord knows here and there are some that it's right to entrust with temporal riches. And that's fine. It's not that God's children can't ever have abundance. But so often it just looks like the righteous have a little and the wicked have a lot. But, you know, when you're righteous and have a little bit, it's better than the riches of many, many wicked people. Pool many multimillionaires together, and what you and I have right now in temporal material possessions is better than all that they have. Because we have the Lord. We have His righteousness. We have eternity with Him. It's a great truth. Verses 18 through 26. The Lord knows the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. But the wicked shall perish, and the enemies of the Lord, like the splendor of the meadows, shall vanish into smoke, they shall vanish away. The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. For those blessed by him shall inherit the earth, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a good man. How can there be a good man? Jesus said, none is good but God alone. Well, a good man is one who learns to walk in the goodness of the Lord, and the Lord change their lives and bring the Lord's goodness into their lives. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. What a comfort that is. And He delights in His way. It thrills our Father to order our steps. And I think of our kids when they were little and taking their first steps. Man, what a thrill to watch them start to take steps. And then with the grandkids, same thing. Then as the kids grow up, to kind of help order their steps, you know, kind of help guide them and direct them. My goodness, if we are like that with our frame and our character, how about God? He delights in the way of His children. He likes to order their steps. Though he fall, even if we fall, trip, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. It's great to walk hand in hand with the Lord, because it doesn't depend on your grip on him. I mean, it's good to draw near to the Lord and sense his nearness and want to be close to him, but the wonderful thing is, walking with him, his hand is holding us. Boy, how many times through the years our kids were walking along with them, holding hands, and they tripped. You know? And their little hand just, you know, went to, you know, they lost their grip. But my goodness, when they tripped, we just clamped on all the tighter, you know. There they hang. Not destroyed by the faithfulness of Daddy, you know. Well, how much more with the Lord? We walk hand in hand with Him? Sure we'll trip. Here's the great thing, though. The Lord upholds him with His hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. He is ever merciful and lends, and his descendants are blessed. Now, verses 27 through 33, and we'll stop a moment here and see one of the great phrases of Scripture, one of the great terms in the Bible. Verse 27 through 33, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. The mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue talks of justice. Now watch this. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Verse 31. Note the key term in our outline and Scripture correlation. The law of his God is in his heart. I know what let's do. Let's finish the psalm, then come back to that, because I'm not sure. This is one of those where some teachers like me could just go off on this one. So let's finish the psalm, then. If we go off, we at least know we got to stop it at 12:30. Okay? Let's finish the psalm, verses 34 through 40. Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. I have seen the wicked in great power. Boy, sometime they can get so influential. And spreading himself like a native green tree. Ooh, this guy's got it made forever. Yet he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Indeed, I sought him, but he could not be found. Think of how many mighty men of the world have been here. And when they were here, it looked like they had it made. No way their might and glory could come to an end. Yet you can't even find them now. And some, you can't even find the remnant of their influence. Verse 37, mark the blameless man and observe the upright, for the future of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them because they trust in Him. What a powerful contrast in this psalm of godly counsel and testimony from David's latter years. The biggest contrast is man, his wicked ways, and his lacking resources. And then the meek and humble and faithful children of God, and how much they have in abundance from the Lord, especially in eternity, and His faithful care now. There's one big issue in this. It'd be good to dwell on a little bit in verse 31, back to our syllabus outline. Note key term in Scripture correlation. The law of His God is in His heart. The law of His God is in His heart. The law of God, its message, be holy. As Jesus put it, summarizing the law in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. The law of God is in his heart. A truly righteous child of God, in the Old Testament, seeing the shadows of all that God was saying and doing and was going to provide, really needed to boil down to this. The law getting in a man's heart. Why? Because if the law is left external, as just a code, just even carved by the finger of God in stone, it's just a message that demands perfection and holiness. But if it's just external, then you must live up to that. But what if that law, that message, could be brought inside of us and made a part of us? Where what the law was demanding is becoming who we are in Christ. Ho, ho, ho. Changes everything. The difference of a perfect external standard and the message brought inside becoming a part of us. See, one of the great things about David is he didn't live by his insufficient resources to try and live up to that standard of law and say, there, God, how's that? Do I qualify for intimacy and forgiveness and righteousness and all of that? No, he walked humbly with his God. He was a man after God's own heart. And that message became part of his heart as God worked in him. Well, that was just a little picture of the fullness of what was promised. Look at the correlation, Jeremiah 31. This is what God promises. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, contrasted with the old covenant of law, a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. What kind of covenant was that? Law, Mount Sinai. This new covenant is not like the old one of law. My covenant of law, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Again, the reason I say easy to go off on this issue is this is one of the major issues in the semester-long class, Growing in the Grace of God, that I've been teaching here. One of the great things about the grace of God as contrasted with law is this. Relationship with God by law is an external standard that you must live up to. And all have sinned and fall short of that glorious standard. But living by grace, that same message of holiness and perfections of Christ is brought inside of us by His Spirit and starts to change us from the inside out. And that was the wonder of a man like David. He saw that a truly righteous person, the law of God was in his heart. He realized the law wasn't just something to try and strive up to. It was a message that had to be embraced inside, and God, make me like that inside. And the Old Testament, though, is just like the shadows of things to come. And these promises point toward the fullness to come. The whole book of Hebrews makes it clear this new covenant promised to Israel is now our possession. Promised to Israel someday, and they'll get it at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes back and the remaining Jews turn to Him. But now, at the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Promised to Israel someday, it's what we walk in now, the new covenant of grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Speaks of this. 2 Corinthians 3. The law of God is in his heart. 2 Corinthians 3. 3 through 6. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ. Us, believers, a living letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, that's how the law was written, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart, a soft place to write it. For man can be changed by the message, the heart, the inner life, the spirit of man. And we have such confidence through Christ toward God, such confidence that we can be living epistles of Christ through our confidence toward God based on a relationship with Christ. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as servants of the new covenant of grace, spoken of, promised by Jeremiah. A covenant not of the letter, that is rules to keep, but of the Spirit, that is God to change us. How important is that difference? The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is a great truth here in Psalm 37, that the law of God was intended to be and can be written on the hearts of man, where God's message of holiness and the perfections of Christ, He brings it from stones outside us to our heart within us, making us increasingly what that message demands. That's grace. Not just grace to forgive our failure, but grace to make us what He wants us to be. The law of God in our heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Lord, this is what we desire, not just an external standard to live up to, but that holy message brought inside and becoming a part of us by the work of Your Holy Spirit. Give us such hearts, Lord. May Your law be written on our hearts, making us living epistles of Christ, making us, Lord, servants of the new covenant, living not by our sufficiency, but by the sufficiency of God. A life not based on the letter of rules, but a life based on the Spirit of God pouring forth heavenly reality inside our being. Lord, may that be our portion on our walk. We trust in You for that and are so delighted that You're able to do it and want to do it. May it be for Your glory and the building up of Your church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.